and welcome. But before we get going on the sweet bluesy intro music of the Catholic Mantra that we all know and love, I want to take just a few moments of your time to let you know that this recording was originally going to be only for the Council of Man. Now, recently, Carlo Broussard was in Tulsa, and we were able to get him to enter the studio and have a great conversation with him. And not only did we have the conversation, but we also recorded it both audio and video. Now, like I said, this was originally going to be just for the Council of Man, but we decided to open it up to everybody for two reasons. One, because this was a great conversation and we wanted to give you an example of what the extra content we provide to the Council of Man. Now, what is the Council of Man, you ask? If you go to thecatholicmanshow.com, you can click on the COM button and donate $10 a month to our show. All the money goes right back into the show. It does not go into Dave and I's pockets. We only use the money to help upgrade the show. And we're in turn, and as a thank you, we send you a Catholic Man Show Glencairn glass, which is a whiskey glass with our logo on it. We also provide extra content like this kind of interview, and you're able to join the Facebook group that is a private Facebook group where all manly things happen on Facebook. Number two is we wanted to let you guys know, if you go to youtube.com, you can subscribe to the Catholic Man Show. Now, this interview and all future episodes will be uploaded to YouTube so you can watch the show as well. We're going to be continually upgrading and learning about the software, so each show should get better than the previous one as far as video quality. I'm not guaranteeing you anything on the content, but I'm just talking about the video quality in and of itself. So anyway, I hope you guys enjoyed this episode. Carlo Broussard from Catholic Answers. Go check out his book, Prepare the Way. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. We're on the Lord's team, the winning side, so raise your glass.
Welcome to this special edition, special episode of the Catholic Man Show. I'm David Niles here with Adam Minahan in studio with Carlo Broussard, the Cajun uncaging the truth.
That was pretty good, brother.
Carlo, it's wonderful to have you here.
It's great to be
on location.
Here. On location.
Yeah, in
and
person.
So you call this the studio.
The studio, because it's kind of it's Adam's study. It's a studio.
That's very
it's the
cool.
The studio.
I like it. I think it rocks.
Yeah.
It's also where the studs hang out.
Yeah. Amen. You two are definitely studs.
As a side note, we're also recording this on video for our Council of Man, for you guys, our Council of Man. So if you're listening to this on audio and you want to watch us,
go do that.
Yeah, go do that if you want to. So, Carlo, you are here for a mission?
Yes.
You call it a mission? Yeah.
Yeah. Night mission at Christ the King here in Tulsa. And so we started Monday night. I gave a talk on salvation. Last night, I gave a talk on purgatory. And then tonight, I'll be giving a talk on confession. And all three talks are ordered to equipping Catholics with the tools needed to be able to engage in conversation with our Protestant brothers and sisters about these topics. So where in the Bible does it talk about purgatory and confession and the Catholic understanding of salvation? And, you know, where do works fit in the scheme of salvation, as opposed to some Protestant views that would say no works have nothing to do with our salvation, we're saved by faith alone.
Right.
So I teach Catholics on how to engage Protestants in conversation concerning these topics and to talk the biblical language, which is the language that our Protestant brothers and sisters speak, right?
Yeah.
So in order to communicate to them the truth of the Catholic faith, we have to learn how to talk their language, and that's Bible language. And Catholics are very fond of that language. We've been talking that language since day one, right? Because we wrote it. We developed it, right? By the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we've been doing. So tonight is the last night of the mission on confession. So the last previous two nights have been a success. packed house.
It was a big success.
Adam was there last night, so he got to get a little taste of it, of the raging Cajun, right?
And Cajun the truth.
And then tonight we'll talk about confession, and hopefully we can knock it out the park again. But I tell you what, we're going to have a good old time, just as we did the past two nights, but we're going to let those good times roll.
Yeah. I think I just like that nickname for you, Uncaging the Truth. I also like the idea of uncaging the truth.
Yeah.
John Paul II said something about truth that, the truth, the church imposes the truth on no one.
Right.
That the church proposes the truth.
Amen.
And then the truth imposes itself.
That's right.
You know, that you cannot, you cannot run from the truth.
Precisely because God made us for the truth.
Right.
He has inscribed within our very being the desire for truth. So when man comes to know the truth, man is naturally attracted to it. And now, granted, he has to exercise his will to embrace that truth or to reject it. He has that freedom of choice, but nevertheless, he is naturally inclined to the truth and desires it. Mm-hmm. And so it is attractive. So we propose, right? We invite and extend that invitation, proposing the truth, and then trusting that by God's grace, the individual will embrace that truth. We pray that by God's actual grace being given to them, that they would cooperate with that grace and embrace the truth that we propose.
Right.
And we propose that truth not in a triumphalistic way to beat somebody over the head with it.
Mm-hmm.
And
I don't know, but that's kind of fun.
It does feel good.
Yeah. But ultimately, we propose that truth because we realize that the truth is a gift.
Right.
And it's the gift that Christ has come to give us to set us free and to help us experience authentic human happiness.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so it's all motivated by love. We propose the truth because we will what is good for the other, and what is good for the other, but that they embrace the truth and experience authentic human happiness that they're called to experience and made to experience.
There's also natural consequences for rejecting the truth. I mean, it just... it plays itself out over and over and over again in so many facets.
Sure.
Big, little, big truths, little truths. If you reject them, there are natural consequences that God, it seems, has just built into reality, built into physics, built into nature. When you deny the truth about yourself, the truth about others, the truth about the world, there are difficulties headed your way.
Amen. I mean, there's a truth about your biological makeup, right? Mm-hmm. So if you drink too much of that bourbon, that man drink, right?
Yeah.
Then we will die.
There's going to be some natural consequence. In moderation, that's fine. The biological hardwiring, the truth of your biology coheres with a moderate partaking of that good old man drink, right?
Excellent example.
But too much of it, it's not going to cohere with the biological hardwiring,
right?
So the truth of the biology determines certain consequences when you reject that truth of the biology. But the same holds true for our spiritual dimension. We're not only animals, we not only have a body, but we're rational animals. So there's a rational dimension, there's a spiritual dimension to us, and there's a certain hardwiring of the spirit as well, just as there's a biological hardwiring. And so, namely, the intellect is made for the truth. The truth not only about physical reality, but the truth about spiritual reality, the truth about what a human being is, the truth about God, the truth about reality itself, the truth about love. So the truth about morality, right? And the order of what is good for us as human beings. So when we act contrary to that order of reality, spiritual reality, we're going to have negative consequences. So we can pursue whatever we want in this life without God, but ultimately we're going to fall short when it comes to human happiness.
Mm-hmm.
We might pursue power, we might pursue glory and fame and money and material stuff, but ultimately these things are going to leave us short when it comes to being happy, precisely because we are hardwired for the infinite. And so consequently, nothing of the finite world is going to satisfy that deepest desire because God has inscribed the desire for him within us, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 27.
So that's a good segue to this question I have for you. We're talking today about fathers as the protector of their families,
right?
But from a different aspect, a different angle than what I think most people consider it. You wanted to talk about being the spiritual and the intellectual protector of the household and the family. So what does, just kind of, what are the... the ground rules. What are the basics that a man needs to do to fulfill that role?
Right. Very good. Yeah. So this is a great tie-in to what we were talking about earlier about the truth, right? Mm-hmm. And proclaiming the truth. We see in the garden, right? First, I think the first thing is to establish man's primordial vocation to be a guardian. But in specifically, that I like to emphasize in my ministry is to be a guardian of the mind. And in my ministry, when I give talks at men's conferences, I like to emphasize the idea of forming men to be guardians of the mind, to be guardians of faith. And so we see this primordial vocation to be a guardian in the garden, because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, when God creates man, right, he puts him in the garden and gives him the command to till and keep the garden, right? Mm-hmm. And as many biblical scholars, you know, Scott Hahn and others have pointed out, the Hebrew word there for keep the garden, shamor, literally means to guard. And it's used in the guarding sense and elsewhere in Scripture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 19, in reference to the gatekeeper who guards the house of the Lord from anyone who would come in to profane it. Mm-hmm. So there's this idea embedded in the creation story that Adam is this guardian of the garden, right? Mm-hmm. And as we know in the narrative and the story, he fails to guard the garden because the Nahash, the serpent, right? The Hebrew word Nahash is for the serpent, which used elsewhere in the Old Testament suggests a big, you know, sea serpent or a dragon-like type of beast, right? Not just a slithery little serpent on the ground that you can step on,
snake.
Right?
Yeah,
I mean, why
snake.
Why would Adam, you know, let that garden in, you know, let that snake in the garden unless he was some sort of a threat to him, right? So
right.
Adam fails to guard the garden, and so the Nahash comes in. But what's interesting is that Satan makes a beeline for Eve, and he begins engaging her in a dialogue, right? Now, what's interesting is that in order to get to her heart and to lead her away from God, to deny God's command to don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he begins to play with the mind. He begins to sow seeds of doubt concerning the portrait in the picture of God. For example, Satan asks Eve in Genesis 3:1, did God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Notice, but God never said that. God said you can't eat of this
that
tree,
one.
Right? But what Satan is trying to do is to try to get Eve to begin thinking that, well, God's command is arbitrary. In other words, God could have commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of, you know, there's all these trees in the garden, but God commanded them not to eat of this one.
Right.
Well,
as
what?
If for no reason.
As if for no reason, right? Mm-hmm. Sort of arbitrariness. Mm-hmm. That's the first hint at how Satan is trying to skew Eve's view of God. Mm-hmm. Now, secondly, in Genesis 3:4, Satan tries to get Eve to think that God's a liar. Because remember, God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die, right? But then Satan says, well, surely you won't die if you eat. So notice now, oh man, God's a liar, right? Mm-hmm. Then watch this. In Genesis 3:5, Satan begins to try to paint this portrait of God as if he's a hoarder of his power, a jealous God, right? He says, well, God just knows. God told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because if you do, you'll just become like him. So now God is this sort of hoarder, right? Hoarding his power and not generous and not wanting to share his power with his creatures. So in these three instances, what Satan is doing is he's attacking the mind of Eve, planting seeds of doubt and painting this false picture of God.
Mm-hmm.
And given our nature as human beings, where the will follows the intellect, mm-hmm. you know, as Thomas Aquinas would say, the will is the rational appetite. The intellect is the rudder. The intellect is the governor of the will. So the intellect presents the object to the will, and the will follows and embraces the object. So Satan knows that. So he's going to attack the intellect because he knows the intellect is the gateway to the heart. And when he portrays this false view of God, well, then now Eve is like, well, I don't want to follow that kind of God.
Right.
And so she rejects God. And so she disobeys God. And then guess what? Adam, as the narrative goes, it seems to suggest that Adam was there the whole time. Because when the creation story says that Eve partook of the fruit, she turned and gave it to Adam, her husband, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I thought Adam was trinyan. That's Cajun for like doing his little thing over there, right? I thought Adam...
Having a bon ton tout ton.
I thought Adam was off somewhere while Satan was engaging in the dialogue with Eve. But the text seems to suggest that Adam was right there the whole time.
Which is important.
Which is important because... because Adam failed to guard his bride, Eve.
Mm-hmm.
He failed to guard the mind. And because of his cowardice, because of his failure as a man to guard the mind of Eve, Satan was able to have access to the heart of Eve and lead her away from God, and thus Adam away from God as well, because, of course, the woman always leads the man, right?
Right.
Well, so do you think, I have a question about that, with Adam and Eve, as far as this aspect. Do you think that Adam, if he was there the whole time, if he's staying there the whole time, do you think that he realized what was happening and said, okay, I can't imagine, though, not being like with Eve, you know, through eternity, or leaving the garden, because the punishment of doing this is leaving the garden. So Adam may have like known, okay, she just ate that. God told us not to. We know the consequences. Yet I love her more than I love God and his will. So thus I'm going to
follow her.
To follow her.
Which is what we do in human relationships all the time.
Right, exactly. Sometimes we put our wives above
God. Oh, that's an interesting insight. I actually, to be honest with you, I've never thought about that. That he would have been placing a created good in the place of the uncreated good, namely God, which is ultimately the essence of sin. When we place, because the will is naturally ordered to what is good, right? And sin involves putting goods in their improper places, right? Or embracing a lower good in the place of a higher good. So it's very possible that he may very well have chosen Eve and his love for Eve over and above his love for God and obedience to his command. And of course, we do that in human relationships all the time, right? We engage in sin with our spouse or whomever, our friends, because we fear losing that relationship.
Over fearing
losing the relationship with God.
Or just a general worship of femininity. You know, you look at guys going around, you know, they clearly are worshiping at the altar of sex as opposed to the altar of God.
Right, because they perceive some good in there, right?
Yeah. There is good.
There is good. Amen.
Yeah.
But Satan twists that good.
Right.
And we men tend to pursue that good in ways that are contrary to reason. Once again, the intellect, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a matter of trying our best to get the intellect straight to see the truth. And then one is more properly disposed to embrace that truth. And I know for me, in my own experience, in my own life, I mean, I can remember vividly hearing Christopher West, you know, talking about the theology of the body and the idea of God's plan for human sexuality. And I remember vividly him saying how Satan takes what is good and twists it.
Yeah.
And we ask God to untwist that which Satan twists. And I remember when I came to see the truth of human sexuality, that affected me. That led me to begin denying certain physical pleasures contrary to reason, right? Mm-hmm. And in order to embrace the truth of human sexuality and live in accord with that reality of human sexuality, which is the essence of sanity. As the late theologian Frank Sheed once said, sanity is to see what is there and to live in accord with it.
Mm-hmm.
And that not only applies with, you know, I'm a 5'8" Cajun, and I'm not a 6'5" Chinese woman, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And so to live in accord with my limitations of height, I'm not going to go dunk, you know, over LeBron James or something, right? I got to live in accord with these limitations, this reality.
Yeah.
But that sanity not only applies to these aspects of our human experience and human nature, but also with regard to the arena of sexuality. So I like this idea of sexual sanity, seeing what is the truth of our human sexuality and then living in accord with it. And this gets back to what we were talking about earlier, the idea of being guardians of the mind, of instructing the mind in the truth so that it's at least easier for the will to embrace that truth and to follow that truth. Because ultimately we have free will. We can choose to embrace the truth or reject the truth. But if the truth is presented with clarity and we're made for the truth, then that's going to be attractive. And so one is more likely to direct their will in the direction of the truth, you see? Mm-hmm. And this is why I like to challenge men to engage this warfare that we find ourselves in on the intellectual front. Yes, we can pray your nightly rosary every single night, you know, and you can take your kids to daily mass and daily communicants. But guess what? If that intellect is not formed in your kids to be able to discern truth from error, what happens when little Catholic Sally or Betty Sue goes off to college, right? Catholic high school all their lives, right? They pray the rosary, daily communicants. But when they go to college, they get into the history class and the PhD history professor begins to dismiss the historicity of the New Testament documents that tell us about Jesus and say, oh, these documents were written hundreds of years later. And you ever play that telephone game where somebody says one thing, you go through five people, guess what? It ain't the same message when it comes out at the end, right? Mm-hmm. How do you expect me to believe that these early Christians were able to reliably relate what Jesus said and did when they're writing like 200 years later or something, right? And so little Catholic Susie there is thinking, oh my gosh.
I never thought about that.
Yeah. And I can't really trust these gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what they're telling me about Jesus. So I guess I really can't believe in Jesus, right? So she goes home to Catholic mom, you know, who just sent her off to college, and then they're sitting at the dinner table, and Catholic mom is charismatic mom, man. Well, she's talking about Jesus, right? And then all of a sudden, little Catholic Susie says, well, you know, mom, we can't really know anything about Jesus, and this whole idea of Jesus being God and stuff, well, those early Christians just made that stuff up. It's all legendary developments. Catholic mom is like, ooh! And so Catholic mom's thinking to herself, well, and then of course Catholic dad's there too, just kind of remaining silent, right? Because the dad's always silent while Catholic mom's chattering away. I think that's the common experience, right?
Yeah.
And so Catholic mom's like, oh, well, at least Catholic Susie at least believes in God. She still has God in her life, so I can hold on to that. So Catholic Susie goes off to the next semester of college, and she gets to her science class, her physics class, and the PhD physics professor, smart dude, right, intelligent, begins to talk about how science is the only reliable source of knowledge. And the only way to come to knowledge of objective truth is through science, this worldview known as scientism, right?
Yeah.
So all this religious knowledge and knowledge about God and stuff, because that's outside the boundaries of science, it's just constructs of the imagination. It's all subjective. It's nothing objective, right? So it's futile to appeal to God to explain the universe. And because science can't detect God, well, then God must not exist. Because, of course, if science can't detect it, then it's not real, right? Because it's the only source of genuine knowledge. Oh, my God. Catholic Susie, she no longer believes in God. She goes back home to Catholic charismatic mom. Charismatic mom starts talking about God. Well, you know, mom, you know, God really doesn't exist because science can't detect him. Oh, no. Right? And then, of course, at least she believes in truth. So there's still some holdout. But, of course, Catholic Susie there goes back to college. And now it's the philosophy course. And the PhD philosophy professor begins to say, well, truth, well, there is no such thing as objective truth.
Quid est veritas.
That's right. That's right. So little Catholic Susie, of course, this is a smart dude, a lot smarter than she is and a lot smarter than mom is, right? Because this guy's got a PhD behind his name. And so she denies the objectivity of truth and embraces relativism, goes back to charismatic mom. Uh-huh. And then, of course, it comes out over the dinner table.
She's a lesbian.
That's right. Yeah. Because there is no truth about human nature,
right,
you see? And so now she's going off to, she's going off to college.
I wasn't ready for that, dude. That was
she goes off to college. She loses her faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. She loses her faith in God. She loses her belief in objective truth. Why? Because her intellect was not properly formed to be able to combat the erroneous propositions that were being asserted by these PhD professors. Mm-hmm. So the challenge for men is to engage this battle that Satan is waging against the mind in modern, in modernity, in modern culture. Why? To get to the heart, to lead the heart away from faith. In order to undermine faith, Satan is attacking the mind. Mm-hmm. So our call as men, as guardians, as protectors, as defenders, is to guard the mind. But in order to do that, you first have to know the threats to the mind, namely skepticism to Christianity, atheism, relativism, right?
Yeah.
And then equip yourselves with the intellectual tools needed in order to combat those threats. So you got to get into the gym. You got to enter into the studio, right? Mm-hmm. You got to roll up your sleeves, crack open a book, and start training those intellectual muscles in order to engage the battle. Because without the right weapons, the intellectual weapons, you're toast, man. Mm-hmm. You're done. And so in order to do that, you can get my book, Prepare the Way, Catholic Answers Press, shop.catholic.com.
I think Carlo, this is actually, I would argue this is almost stage two, where we are today with this lack of intellectual prowess or you know, this intellectual slothness of men. I think it goes back even further, you know, in the 60s and 70s, where you were talking about, like, even if we were daily communions or Holy Rosary every day, we didn't really know why, we didn't understand why. And so when the fundamentalists came over and started questioning us, we left in swarms
to Protestantism.
And that's why Carl Keating started Catholic Answers, because he said, no, we have to know what we believe, and here's why we believe it, and there's good reasons to believe that the Catholic Church is the church Jesus founded.
And those reasons were biblical reasons.
Right. But the reason why we're now where we are now is because the culture was still a Christian culture. It still had a Christian rut, if you will.
Yeah.
Now it is not.
No.
So the progression is a natural progression of, we're no longer combating fundamentalism or Protestantism as much as what we are atheism, New Age, agnosticism.
Yes, indeed. No. So the revival of the apologetics movement, because apologetics has always been a part of the church from day one, right?
Right.
And in seminary training before the Second Vatican Council, apologetics was essential to seminary training and priestly formation, right? For some reason, after the Second Vatican Council, apologetics got a bad rap and kind of had a negative label attached to it. So it fell to the wayside, was no longer part of seminary training, and so it just kind of went bye-bye, you know. But Carl Keating, our founder at Catholic Answers, sort of rekindled that fire. Mm-hmm. But specifically the branch of apologetics that deals with Catholic-Protestant dialogue. So dealing with Catholic distinctives, Mary, the Pope, the saints, etc., giving reasons for why we believe what we believe, but biblical reasons mm-hmm. for why we believe what we believe, in order to cater to the Protestant inquirer who was asking questions.
Because that was the need.
Because
right?
that was the need. Amen.
The idea of agnosticism really
it wasn't really there. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there's always atheists, but it wasn't a prevailing idea in the culture, right?
Certainly wasn't popular like it
That's
is today.
Right. Yeah. That's correct. So Carl Keating met that need in starting Catholic Answers and writing his book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. But we do see a shift in the culture where there is a different need now. And granted, the need to answer Protestant questions is always there.
Mm-hmm. Until we all become one again.
Amen, amen. And that is not something that we should deny or reject or put on the shelf. We always got to engage those questions.
Right.
I mean, the three-night mission that I'm giving here in Tulsa, they asked for these topics. Why? Because the people want to know about these topics, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
But there is a shift in the culture where there is a rise in atheism, agnosticism, or just spiritual indifferentism, right? Where I know this whole religion thing, I really don't care, right? Who cares about religion, right? Mm-hmm. And so we find ourselves with a different audience asking different questions that Catholics are not used to being asked. You know, so the Catholic who got into apologetics several years back might be like, okay, I'm ready for the Pope, man. I'm ready for the saints. I'm ready for Mary. I got my Bible passages all ready to rock and roll, right?
Right.
So come on, Protestant. And then all of a sudden, the atheist is like, well, how do I reconcile an all-good God with all the evil in the world, you know? Mm-hmm. And why is it that, how do you actually know there's objective truth? I mean, people believe so many different things. How do I even know I can trust these gospel writers and what they tell us about Jesus? And these are questions that Catholics are hard-pressed to find answers to. So at Catholic Answers, you know, Trent Horn came on board and has been doing a fantastic job several years back in trying to meet the needs and answering these sorts of questions. And then when I came on, I was trying to follow suit to join him in collaborating with him in order to produce products and radio shows that can address these sorts of questions as well, along with the Protestant questions. And so that's why I wrote my book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, which coaches the reader in strategies
right.
on how to remove certain intellectual obstacles that stand in the way for an unbeliever or a skeptic that stops them from embracing the truth and the life that Christ comes to give. So removing the obstacle of the problem of evil in the world that might impede one from embracing the truth about God. Removing the obstacle of relativism that might impede one from embracing the truth about objective truth, right? Removing the obstacle of a lack of trust in the Gospels in order to properly dispose the skeptic to embrace the truth of Jesus. Because before we can even talk about what Jesus said and did, we got to first establish
that we can
trust these documents right. that are telling us about what he said and did.
Right, yeah. So this is a question I've always wondered about. Back to Adam and Eve. It always talks about the fall of Adam. And it's like almost that it was Adam's sin, not Eve's. And I don't know if they're using Adam in a generic way, you know, like sort of like man. But is there something there about him being the protector? He had more of a obligation.
Yes. I think he probably sinned more than what Eve did.
And if that's the case, that kind of puts I think it really drives home the onus we have as fathers.
Amen.
To guard our children. It's not because I know some guys will say, "I'm just apologetics. I'm just not my thing."
Right.
You know, there's so many other people. I let them do that. Can we really? Is that a good excuse? You know, like I just wonder if. You can really say that.
I don't think so. I don't think it's a good excuse. Now, granted, you're not going to be able to study apologetics to the degree that, you know, myself and Trent Horn right. and Tim Staples right. and Jimmy Akin does at Catholic Answers. But St. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, this is a universal call, mm-hmm. right, to all people. And especially, of course, I would focus on men. When St. Peter writes, always be ready to give a defense or an answer or a defense to anyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. And the Greek word that St. Paul uses there for defense, explanation, or answer, however you want to translate it, is apologian, which is the root word there is apologia, apology, right? Mm-hmm. Which in the Greek meant an intellectual answer. Intellectual defense, an intellectual explanation. So inspired by the Spirit of God, St. Peter himself, our first pope, gives us this command that as Christians, we need to always be ready, which implies that we need to be studying, we need to be equipping ourselves and be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. You know, so why do we hope in Christ? Why do we entrust our lives over to Christ? There has to be a reason and a rationale behind that. It's not just because, you know, he's some mythological figure that is pie in the sky type stuff that, oh, wow, it makes me feel good, right? Mm-hmm. No, there has to be a rationale behind our act of the will to give my life over to Christ and say, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to worship you, right? Because if there is no rationale, well, then it's just a blind impulse of the mind. And that goes against our rational nature. It's irrational and thus violates our dignity as a human being. So in as much as we are rational beings, there must be some legitimate rationale that grounds the act of faith in giving my life over to Christ. And that reasonable ground is that we can know by the natural light of human reason that God exists. We can know through historical investigation that God revealed himself through this man, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be equal to the one ultimate reality, namely God, his son, and rose from the dead in order to vindicate those claims to be divine. And that establishes our reasonable foundation so that as a rational being, I can assent and give my life over to Christ because through reason, I have come to know, yes, this is a reasonable decision. This is not a blind impulse of the mind. This coheres with my rational dignity, right? Mm-hmm. My dignity as a rational being because it's grounded in reason. To say that I don't need that, right? Well, I'm just going to believe because so-and-so said so, whatever. Or it just makes me feel good. That actually runs contrary to our dignity as a rational human being. Now, there is something to be said that, well, I don't have time to go through all this in historical investigation, so I'm basing my judgment on what Pastor Bob says or what the priest says because he's an intelligent man and he's read through this stuff. And that's fine. That's rational to believe based upon the authority of another. But at least to some degree, there has to be, for us especially as men, some sort of rationality behind this act of faith, lest it be a blind impulse of the mind, and lest our children think it's just some sort of blind impulse of the mind, a pie-in-the-sky type stuff, just like the Greek mythologies and all the pagan deities, right? There's no ground. There's nothing to ground it in reason. There's nothing to ground it in history. So if Christianity is just like all those other mythologies, well, then why should I believe it,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And so see ya, Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And as fathers and as men, I think we're called to be not only guardians of the heart, but guardians of the mind, because the mind is the gateway to the heart.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think there's a payoff, too. It's not just about negative consequences. If you don't do this, you know, there's...
Right.
The more you come to
good
know...
Good insight.
About God, I just can say this from my own life, that as the more I've come to know about him and understand the way I'm created, even, you know, the way he made me, the way he made us, the way he loves us, that has deepened my spiritual life so much. So, you know, there's positive reasons.
That's right. So it's not only to avoid the negative consequences, but the study and the growth in knowledge about God and what is revealed to us will reap fruits for yourself as well. Mm-hmm. Because we were made to know the truth. And in as much as we come to know the truth, that in turn brings about a subjective experience of happiness. Like it makes me happy, right?
Yeah.
And hunger.
I'm going to experience joy.
And hunger because you want to know more.
You want to know more. It's going to create a greater hunger because you taste the sweetness of that truth, and then you long for more truth, right? And that truth is an infinite well, so you'll never be totally satisfied until you get into the beatific vision in heaven, right? But on this side of the veil is that constant pursuit of the truth, because we're made for the truth. It gives us happiness. We taste the goodness. We want more. And that's going to deepen our love. So many times in Catholic spirituality, there's a sort of anti-intellectualism, right? And it's all about the heart. It's all about sanctity. It's all about holiness. It's all about the will. You got to pray those rosaries. You got to do those pious devotions, right? And daily communicate. And sometimes some Catholics will emphasize the will and sanctity to the exclusion of the intellect and sanity. But it's a matter of both and, not either or. Right. Yes, the will is important. Yes, love is important. But knowledge is just as important. And so they go together, both sanctity and sanity, not either or. So as Frank Sheed once said, it's not only a matter of having a Catholic will or a Catholic heart. We also have to have a Catholic mind, a Catholic intellect. So it's knowledge and love, not one to the exclusion of the other. Now, granted, sometimes people can overemphasize the intellect to the exclusion of the heart.
Sure.
And so it's very cold and abstract, and, you know, it does nothing for the love of God. But no, the intellect is ordered to deepen our love of God. So the more knowledge I come to have of God, the more reasons I have to love him.
Mm-hmm.
And the more I love God, well, then the more I'm going to want to know God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a spiral ascendancy up this mountain of sanctity, you know, knowledge, sanity and sanctity, knowledge and love.
And as you said earlier, the mind, the intellect is the rudder of the will.
Yeah.
So, you know, the more you come to know, the easier it is to shape your will, I think, when you know what you're doing.
I think that this is like a lifestyle that you have to just embrace and make it a part of who you are as a man, but also for your family. I think I can just hear guys say, like, listen, I think this all sounds great, Carlo. I agree with you. I'm in. I'm bought in. However, I have to get up at 6:45, and I'm not going to getting back home till 6:30 at night. We have to eat dinner, and I'm lucky enough just to eat dinner and say hi to my kids before they have to get off to bed. And I'm exhausted by the time I get home, and I have a mortgage to pay, and I have bill collectors that are calling. I have all this stuff that's happening in my life that it's hard for me to just turn all that off to say, okay, I need to now focus really fast on learning more about Christ and implementing that within the family, so that way they understand that this is not something we just do as part of our daily life, but it's because of the love of Christ that we have. It's to know more about him.
Right.
And they're like, so what do I do?
Right. Well, first of all, my first question would be, okay, so how many hours in a week do you think you might use for watching TV?
Mm-hmm.
And you might say, well, I guess maybe 5. And so I would respond to that and say, okay, well, of those 5 hours, and that's all the time you have apart from waking up, going to work, coming home, taking your kids, eat supper, go to bed. So about 5 hours a week, and that's legit. I mean, some guys would probably say, yeah, that's all I got, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, how about take 2.5 of those 5 hours and read some pages in my book?
Yeah.
Or read Trent Horn's book, mm-hmm. or read, you know, go to Catholic.com and read some of the articles, right? I think 2.5 out of the 5 hours you could devote to God and knowledge of God, as opposed to entertaining yourself with and just vegging out with some TV, right? And then also, too...
And it's going to be hard to do that, right? Because you have to train yourself. You have to form those appetites.
And if it requires waking up maybe 30 minutes earlier in the morning or going to bed 30 minutes later in the evening, then try it. Do it, you know?
Sure.
And once you taste that sweetness, you'll develop the habit and get into that routine. And then also, too, I would inquire, because everybody's situation is different, right? So I would inquire about your drive time. You know, what do you do when you drive? Do you listen to music? Yeah, listen to my country music, you know. Well, how about turning the country music off or whatever it is? Man, it might be some rap or something, I don't know. And listen to the Catholic Man Show, you know, the podcast, or Catholic Answers Live. You know, if you got 15-minute drive time, that's 15 minutes of feeding the intellect. Doesn't it take you 15 minutes to feed your body? When you sit down at the table, you eat a meal, maybe it's lunch, probably only takes you 15 minutes, and you're feeding the body, and you're ready to go for the rest of the day, right?
Uh-huh.
Well, 15 minutes of intellectual feeding and intoxication will equip you to move forward in your intellectual life. We not only have to live a life of the body, a life of, you know, the soul and the will and love, but a life of the mind as well. We have to foster that life, whether it's 15 minutes drive time to work. And if it's 15 minutes to work, it's 15 minutes back home. So that's 30 minutes a day that you could be doing something productive to form the mind, listening to podcasts or whatever. And so that would, so I would begin, to inquire with that gentleman's, I would begin to inquire into that gentleman's life to see what aspects of his life would lend itself to the possibility of intellectual mm-hmm. formation.
Yeah. And when you do that, it's a natural reaction for that guy to kind of get defensive, like, you know, I work so, and it's like,
I gotta veg out five hours, man.
I get it, okay? Like, I kind of have that reaction too.
Yeah.
It's okay, like,
yeah,
just relax, and you have to be willing to give something up.
That's right.
You know, and it's going to be a good sacrifice.
And then also, too, I would engage in the conversation and try to get this gentleman to see that, listen, the good of truth, the good of knowledge, the good that comes with coming to know the Lord, right? far supersedes the good of vegging out, man.
Yeah.
Because the way we're hardwired as rational beings, right? You're actually going to receive energy. You're going to be energized by coming to know the truth of the mind. That's going to literally give you physical energy. And I can articulate that philosophically because we're rational beings, right? But I know from my own personal experience, man, when I learn something new, when I study, I learn something new, I have all the energy in the world. Like, I'm ready to rock and roll. And I'll share this with you. At work, at Catholic Answers, I have an opportunity to, during my lunch break, I go down the road to the gym and I lift weights, right? And I'll tell you, without fail, prior to going to the gym, if I finish an article or I'm at a good stopping point in an article and writing an article, you know, I've like, got it, man. Yeah, this is good. Or I learn something new and I'm reading a journal article. Man, I tell you what, I can lift like 10 pounds, 20 pounds more in my reps with those dumbbells than I could had I not learned something new. It literally energizes you when you come to know the truth. It gives you that joy. And so that good, right, far supersedes the good of vegging out. It's going to give you the energy that you need to pursue further your relationship with the Lord, but it's also going to give you energy to relate and be present to your wife and to your kids. I kid you not. When I have a good day at work, and I'm studying, and I learn something new, and I get an article done, right? And I've grown in my intellectual capabilities. I come home, I'm ready to throw the football. I'm ready to engage my kids. I'm ready to throw them around. But if I get stuck in a rut, right, and I'm like not learning something new, and I just didn't learn anything today, I literally do not have the mental nor the physical energy to engage in conversation and in activity with my wife and kids. So the life of the mind, here's the bottom line, the life of the mind, and when you live it and when you grow in that life and coming to know the truth, no matter how much it is, whether it's 8 hours a day like for me, or it's the 30 minutes a day driving to and from work for somebody who works from 8 to 5, right? That's going to reap benefits, not only for you, but also for your relationships with your wife and with your kids.
Because you become a fuller man.
Amen. Amen. It's man. It's because you become man alive, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're living your manly life to the full, and you become alive. Why? Because your intellect is awakened. And that's the highest power of our nature, as Thomas Aquinas would teach. So to feed, to enhance the highest power of our nature naturally is going to reap benefits for me as a human being. And in particular, of course, as a man, because as men, we're kind of hardwired to the whole intellectual thing, right?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Not to say that women aren't.
Right. Yeah. So this is my last question. You're a guy, you're a dad, you're a dad. I'm a dad.
I'm a dad.
You're a dad. My kids are still very small, and, you know, I talk about God with Jesus with them, you know, in as much as you can with a 3-year-old. And, but for, you know,
I talk about the hypostatic union all the time with my 3-year-old.
Yeah.
I actually do with my kids at the Broussard dinner table.
What I do is I've started tri-locating. That way I can spend one-on-one time with all 3 of my kids.
Well done.
Yes.
Very good.
But what's a good way? It's like, okay, I'm going to start studying. You know, there's a guy who says, I'm going to do this. How do you get the information from your head to your kids? Should you institute an official, like, this is
Bible study time.
Bible time, yes.
Right.
Like, I don't care how much you hate it, you're going to do it, you know? Or should you just, like, one-on-one, like, take kids fishing should you let them ask questions? Or what do you think is the best way to approach your kids?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Well, I mean, you could have an allotted time of, okay, we're going to do religion now or something. But I think the most important thing is to try to allow the conversation about God to permeate every aspect of the family life. So you're at the dinner table and you can inquire and, you know, provoke the conversation with a question, you know, so son, What do you think about God? Or maybe they're in religion class. Maybe they go to a Catholic school or something, mm-hmm. you know? And maybe, what did you learn today? Oh, I learned about this. And then you begin asking questions in order to get the conversation going. Or if they go to public school, you may say, hey, what happened at school today? Well, teacher so-and-so said this. And then be conscious of, okay, how can I relate this to God? Because God is truth. So any area or any discipline of truth in some way is going to be integrally related to the faith and to God. And so it's a matter of trying to figure out how those things interconnect, and then using that knowledge of the network of truth, right, in the various disciplines in order to allow the conversation to go forward. Or maybe you might say, so how was your behavior today, son? Well, I got a yellow sticker and an orange sticker because I disobeyed mommy. There's your cue. There's your tee up, right? Okay, so you disobeyed mommy. Do you think Jesus is happy with that? No, he's not. So you mm-hmm. think Jesus wants you to obey mommy? Yeah. And have you ever thought about, son, how... Let me ask you something. When you disobey mommy, are you happy? No. Is mommy happy? No. Why? Because she gets mad and I cry, right? So if you obey mommy, you're going to be happy, right? Yes. Well, you see, God wants us to obey our parents in order to be happy. So that's just one, you know, little example. But the idea is that you use these life experiences as tee-ups to begin the conversation, right? When you're driving in the car, I mean, I know for us, we kind of do everything together as a family. We're in the car always, very seldom are we separated, right? So when we're together in the car, those are perfect opportunities to begin asking questions, to inquire, right? And when your kids do ask questions themselves, you know, like if you go to church, that's a tee up, right? So what do you think about this incense? Do you like the smell? Yeah, I kind of like the smell. Why do you think we do that? Well, I don't know. Well, let me tell you something. Here's the Bible passage, right? You mm-hmm. start talking about Revelation 5:8, and there's incense, right, in right. heaven and all of that stuff. It represents our prayers going up. So you see the incense going up, son? Yeah. That signifies how our prayers are going up to God, you know? So these are ways, church, car rides, family car rides, family dinner, right? You're watching a cartoon, some of these animated movies, right? Which are really cool. Disney, Pixar, and all of this stuff. I enjoy that. But every once in a while, they try to slip some bad philosophy in there, right? Mm-hmm. So what I do with my kids is I'll pause it. And I'll say, okay, kids, did y'all catch what happened there? Well, no, not really. Well, let me explain it to you, right? So I'm able to, and that presupposes that I'm training myself to be able to pick up on this stuff, sure. right? Mm-hmm. But if I can pick up on it, I can use this as a teaching moment to instruct my children about the agenda they're trying to push or the bad philosophy. For example, It was like some kind of, it was a young girl and she was a scientist and she built robots, right? And she built this one artificial intelligence robot that was her friend. And there was this episode where it was about gender and how the robot was no gender, asking her, are you a boy or a girl? You know, well, I am neither. I have no gender, you know, and yada, yada. Now, in some degree, she's correct because a robot doesn't have any gender, right?
Yeah.
No biological sex. But they were using that episode to promote the idea of transgenderism, that it really doesn't matter and that you determine what you want to be, whether male or female, etc. Mm. So I was able to articulate that with my children, right? And, of course, we stopped watching the movie and all of that stuff. This was one, you know, we were talking about this last night, right? This was a pretty blatant thing that they were going to start promoting bad philosophy. So it was like, done, right?
Yeah.
But just the idea of using that as a teaching moment to train my kids to be aware and even immodesty in some of these animated movies. You know, do you see how this princess is dressed, right? Do we recognize that as beauty and what a woman should be dressing like? No. And so, you know, or how about this? The disobedience of the young kids to their parents and the portrayal of the parents as a bunch of airheads,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
In these animated cartoons. So as fun as they are, these are certain ways of thinking that are being promoted. So we pause. We talk about it. I point it out to them. And I think these are just concrete ways in which we can teach and form our kids in the truth in order to discern error within contemporary culture and equip them with the tools to be able to combat it.
last question I have is, where do you see we fail the most? I think that you have to have the game plan, right? We kind of have laid out the game plan of, like, here's what you should do. I think that we, a lot of times, guys get in the rut of, it's just another day. And I think that's the devil's tool right there, is like saying, yeah, like, oh, it's just another day. It's like, no, this is a gift from God. It's not just another day.
Right.
But where do we can get caught up in the monotonous of the day and, okay, got through, just waiting for the weekend, you know, just trying to get there, just trying to hang on, you know.
I must say that I'm the opposite, because I love routine.
I do too.
Yeah, I love it, man. It's like Monday. Oh yeah, baby. Weekend. Right. I'm totally opposite, but I get where you're coming from.
Yeah. Yes. So where do guys fail? Where do we need to know for sure? Here's where we're dropping off that we need to do better.
Yeah. Well, that's a very good question, bro. Mm-hmm. And off the cuff, I'm trying to think of myself, like where I'm failing. And I know I fail a lot with regard to keeping allotted time for personal conversation with the Lord in prayer. So being too lazy to engage in prayer time in the evening before bed or in the morning or whatever, right? Spending time with the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament when I have the opportunity. I might not have the opportunity every day, but, you know, I do have the opportunity working at Catholic Answers. And so sometimes I'm like, I'm not going to go in the chapel this morning, right? So I fail personally in having that allotted time in prayer personally with the Lord. I know also I fail in serving my wife in meeting her needs, and very often only looking to my own needs and failing to be conscious of her needs and meeting her needs and what she needs. She's with the kids, five kids every day, homeschooling. One's 1 year old who just demands, you know, 24/7 attention, and she's trying to get the other kids to do their schoolwork, right? And the kids are fighting all day, every day. And then, you know, I'm there at work just studying in my nice little study, just quiet.
Hanging out in the chapel.
With my with my classical music going, you know. And then I come home, it's like, blah! Yeah. You know, and so my wife was like, here, take the kids, you know, I'm going crazy.
Yeah.
And very often failing to see that need in her and to come to her rescue, but just kind of closing in on myself at times, right? And putting up this wall. Well, just deal with it, honey, right?
Yeah.
And that's Satan, man. That's a failure on my part. So I think we fail in our personal time with the Lord. I think we fail in looking to our wives and trying to find their needs and to meet their needs in order to foster that relationship. Failing to serve our kids' needs. It's all about me time, right? Let me watch my movie, son. Stop bugging me, right? Just go do your iPad thing, right?
Yeah.
We often fail in giving our attention to our kids. And all of that, you know, kind of all together, put together, leads us further and further away from the Lord. Because if we can't serve our own wives, if we can't serve our own children, we're not going to be able to relate to God appropriately. And then, of course, if we're not relating to God appropriately, we're not going to be able to relate to our wives and our kids appropriately. So I think it's a combination of a failure to foster relationships with God and a failure to foster relationships with our wives and our kids. And so what are we focusing on? Our own selves, our own, you know, the relationship with self. We tend to focus too much on that. We turn in on ourselves as men. We become egocentric, wanting to do our own hobbies, right?
Yeah.
Wanting to do what we desire. And whenever wife's desires butt up against mine, whenever kids' desires butt up against mine, I tend to reject that, right? And turn in on myself, whether it's in my man cave watching football, right, or MMA fighting or whatever it would be, although I would not recommend to watch that, although I want to watch it, but I know I can't. That's another topic for another time. But we tend to turn in on ourselves, right? Just let me be, right? And I think that's where we fail.
Cool. Carlo, thank you so much for being here.
Guys, thank you
what
for
a blast.
Having me. This
Thanks
was
so much.
Totally fun. Thank you so much. It's been great to be in the studio, man.
We're still in the process of getting the studio put together.
This is the only corner back here that's
decent.
That looks
at this point
not like a mess.
Yeah,
even though it kind of looks like a mess too.
It still does look like a mess.
Hey man,
that's okay.
There's books.
That's good.
As long as you got books, that's all you need, brother.
Right. Yeah.
And you got some holy images here, you know, and saint statues.
Yeah.
Y'all rocking it, bro.
All right, Carlo. Thanks again.
Appreciate it, bud.
You're welcome.
We'll see you soon.
Okay. God bless, guys.